Good morning. On August 18th, 2013, I arrived in the United States for the very first time. Since then, I was only able to go back home to China 5 times in 11 years. But whenever I went back to China, there's a feeling of going home, or being with family, seeing the people I grew up with and the people who watched me grow up. I like to say I don't like going back to China. I like to be a, you know, jerk about it. But going home is a sweet, sweet thing. Coming to Woodside on a Lord's Day morning gives me the same feeling. It feels like coming home, seeing the people I grew up with and seeing the people who watched me grow up. So Artesian and I are very thankful and happy to be here this morning, more than our words can fully express. But let's not forget the reason why we're here this morning. We're here to worship God and to hear from His Word. So with that said, let me pray for us and then we'll dive into the text. Let's pray. Lord, You have given us Your Word as an all-sufficient comfort in times of trial and difficulty. You do not leave Your people in darkness, but You have shown the light of Your truth to them so that they may walk in that light. Whether on good days or on bad days, we can lean on You and depend on You. Lord, we acknowledge, as Your word said, that men who are born of women are few of days and full of trouble. And in times of trouble, who shall we call upon apart from You? So this morning we call upon You and we ask You that You'll grace us this place with Your presence, make Your truth sensible to our hearts. And I pray that Your glory, Your steadfast love and faithfulness will be displayed through Your word. And I pray that Jesus Christ, our all-sufficient Savior who rescued us from our sins and our darkness, will shine forth brightly to the hearts of all here this morning. I pray that You will save sinners from their sins, and I pray that You will incline those who are in Christ, incline their hearts to You, we pray. Amen. A catechism is a series of theological questions and answers for the purpose of instructing Christians basic doctrines in the faith. It's meant to be studied, memorized, and lived out. You know, the most famous catechisms in the Reformed tradition are the Westminster Shorter Catechism and the Westminster Larger Catechism. Question, what is the chief and highest end of man? Well, answer, man's chief and highest end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. You might be familiar with another catechism in the Reformed theological tradition is called the Heidelberg Catechism. The song sometimes we sing, Christ our hope in life and death, is based on the first question of the Heidelberg Catechism. While the Westminster Catechisms were written by English reformers or English and Scottish theologians in the 17th century as products of the English Reformation, the Heidelberg Catechism was written by two German theologians in their 20s, in the 16th century. So not only was Heidelberg Catechism the product of the Continental Reformation in Germany, it was also older. Woodside Community Church is a Reformed Baptist church. The three catechisms I just mentioned are not Baptist in theology. So do we, Reformed Baptists, have catechisms? Yes, we do, right? The oldest and most popular one is probably the Baptist Catechism, commissioned by the General Assembly of Reformed Baptists in London in 1693, and it was completed and published in 1695. Charles Spurgeon, the pastor of Metropolitan Tabernacle in London, he used this Baptist Catechism as the basis to write a catechism for his own church when he was serving as a pastor at the age of 21. These catechisms are theologically rich in content and also historically significant in their making and publication. You learn a lot of theology and church history by looking at them. So your first application from this sermon is read and study your catechisms. One question a day keeps the heretics away. While writing and using catechisms is not a mandate or command from the Bible itself actually has a lot of catechism questions and answers too. Paul, for example, is a master of writing catechisms. Right? You can even read several chapters of the book of Romans as a catechism. Romans 3:3. Question: what if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? Romans 3:4. Answer: by no means. And then he explains more. Romans 6:1. Question: are we continue in sin that grace may abound? Romans 6:2. Answer: by no means. And then he explains more. Romans 6:15. Question: are we to sin because we are not under the law but under grace? Romans 6:15. Answer: by no means. And then he explains more. Romans 7:7. Question: what then shall we say? That the law is sin? Romans 7:7. Answer: by no means. Then he explains more. Romans 7:13. Question: did that which is good then, referring to the law, bring death to me? Romans 7:13. Answer: by no means. And then he explains more. There are actually more examples, but I will not bore you anymore. My point is, if Paul ever catechizes you, your safest answer will be by no means. All right. My other point is, the Bible sometimes gives us catechism questions and answers for the exact same purpose, to instruct us in doctrine and help us and sustain us in the faith. I want to look at one such catechism question and answer this morning with you. One that has helped me greatly in times of weakness and need. One that I believe generations of Christians and saints before us have benefited from. And one I pray that you will find edifying and comforting this morning. So if you have the physical copy of the Bible with you, please turn to the 121st Psalm. We'll be in verses 1 through 8. The entire Psalm. Psalm 121. 1 through 8. Let me read the text for you, and please pay close attention to every verse, because this is the word of God. A song of ascent. I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun will not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. The psalm is a catechism question an answer. So I want to draw your attention to the two obvious points from this text. First is the question. I want us to see asking questions is a very, very important thing in this psalm, and this psalm is very essential for the Christian life. And secondly is the answer. The question is very important, but being able to answer the question is even more important. And the answer here the psalmist provides is a sweet comfort to the weary souls. So two simple points for you this morning, the question and the answer. Well, let's first begin with the title of the psalm, the title of the psalm. And again, by the title of the psalm, I don't mean the ESV title, My Help Comes from the Lord, but the words in small font size under the ESV title. Some psalms have titles, while others don't. Some psalms titles just tell us the author and the melody. Remember, these psalms were originally songs with tunes. And so some psalms' titles just tell us how the song goes musically. But some psalms' titles are longer, and they convey more background information. So when that is the case, it is crucial that we understand these titles, because they are extremely helpful for us to understand the psalm. Psalm 121's title is pretty simple. A song of ascent, a song of ascent. In fact, a total of 15 psalms, Psalms 120 to 134, they all have this title, a song of ascent. Now here comes the hard part. What does that even mean? What is a song of ascent? The short answer is no one is sure. But there are theories. Some say they are so-called because These 15 psalms are arranged to have ascending musical notes and tones. Some say they're so-called because these 15 psalms are arranged to have ascending and increasing spiritual maturity, a progressing and deepening spirituality in them. And some say there were 15 steps in the temple. And so Israel would sing one psalm at each step as they ascended into the temple court. And some say the Jews sang these 15 songs on their way back to Jerusalem from the exile. Now, the most popular theory among scholars, and one probably many of you have heard, is that these psalms were sung as Israel traveled to Jerusalem for their three annual feasts. In other words, the ascent is to Jerusalem, to the temple, to the very presence of God. And not mere geographically climbing Mount Zion where the temple was, but also spiritually ascending to the very presence of God. In other words, these psalms are about a longing and a yearning to draw near to God and have sweet and comforting communion and fellowship with God. Spurgeon says in his commentary on the Psalms, different people have different theories about what these songs of ascent are, but the reader must select his own interpretation. I'm going to select this last interpretation, last theory, as my own interpretation for the simple reason that rising up to and drawing near God and dwelling in his dwelling place and presence, that is a consistent theme throughout these 15 songs of ascent. Psalm 122, verse 1. I was glad when they said to me, "Let us go to the house of the Lord. Our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem." Psalm 125, verse 2. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people from this time forth and forevermore. Psalm 130, verse 1. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Psalm 132, verse 7. Let us go to his dwelling place. Let us worship at his footstool. Psalm 134, verse 1. Come, bless the Lord, all your servants of the Lord who stand by night in the house of the Lord. Lift up your hands to the holy place and bless the Lord. So you see, there's this consistent theme of God's people longing to be with God and God drawing near to his people throughout these psalms. And so I think that is what this ascent actually means. Ascending, rising up, and going into the presence of the Lord our God. Now, why am I belaboring this point? Well, because, brothers and sisters, that's what we are doing. And that is our greatest need and longing. While you are no longer journeying to Jerusalem to stand in an earthly temple for Passover, each and every one of us is on a pilgrim's journey to heaven, to the actual presence of God, to the dwelling place of our Father and our King. You are not there yet, just as these Israelites were not there yet, not yet to the temple. You are still on your way, just as these Israelites were still on their way. You are met with great difficulties on your pilgrimage, just as these Israelites, they were mocked, persecuted, and looked down upon. You are called to rejoice and sing in the face of these troubles, just as these Israelites sang their hearts out on their long and trying journey. I tell you, these songs of ascent are psalms sung by pilgrims because that is you and that is me, because that is very relatable and that is very applicable to us today. But let's not forget this. At the end of Israel's journey, they couldn't see God. When we arrive at the destination of our pilgrim's journey, we shall behold the Lord our God, the face of our King, our Father, and the one who loved us and gave his Son for us. We shall see him with our own eyes. At the end of Israel's journey, they could stay for 7 days in the city or longer, but they eventually have to depart and go home. When we arrive at the celestial city of our God and King, we will never be separated from our Heavenly Father again. We will be with Him forever. At the end of Israel's journey, they must still bear the weight and the burden of their sin, weariness, and earthly burdens. When we reach the end, all our tears will be wiped away, all our burdens forever lifted, and all our sins forever crushed, all our sorrows forever forgotten. You and I, we are on a better journey. You're on a more difficult journey, but you're on a better journey. Please remember that today and for the rest of your days, the rest of your pilgrim's journey to our Heavenly Father. Now, as Israel sang, maybe we should sing as they sang, right? So let's look at this psalm and see how it can help us refresh and renew our hearts and our minds on this journey, shall we? Point number one, the question. The question. Martin Lloyd-Jones said in one of his sermons, "I sometimes think that the whole art of the Christian life is the art of asking questions." That's profound, so let me say that again. I will let you savor that again. "I sometimes think the whole art of the Christian life is the art of asking questions." The scriptures are full of examples urging us to ask questions. We must ask questions at the very beginning of our Christian life, at our conversion. Remember Acts 2, after the Jews heard Peter's preaching and were cut to the heart, what did they do? They asked a question. "Brothers, what shall we do?" Right? You remember Acts 16, when the Philippian jailer was at the end of himself. What did he do? He asked a question. "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" I would venture to say, asking this question is crucial and absolutely necessary in our salvation. You might have subconsciously asked this question. Maybe you are not even aware that you even asked this question. But for all of you who are in Christ Jesus this morning, you must necessarily have asked this question. Consciously or subconsciously, in one way or another, you have asked this question: what must I do to be saved? No question, no salvation. But we must not stop here. We must continue asking questions after our conversion. As we live as Christians, we must ask questions. It is vital that we keep asking ourselves spiritual and scriptural questions after our conversion. We think and live and conduct ourselves as if we've got all the answers. But the Bible tells us, now that we are in Christ, we have an even greater need to ask questions. We must ask doctrinal, theological questions. Matthew 16:15, "But who do you say I am?" Galatians 3:21, "Is the law then contrary to the promises of God?" Romans 4:3, "What does the scripture say?" We must also ask ourselves questions about our personal holiness. 2 Corinthians 13:5, "Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves." 1 Thessalonians 5:20, "Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast to what is good." And now, we can't examine ourselves, test ourselves, or test anything without asking ourselves hard but needful questions about our hearts and our minds, right? We must ask rhetorical questions. Paul does this frequently, rhetorical questions. "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? Do you not know a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? Do you not know the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do you not know?" Brothers and sisters, we need to be in the habit of rebuking and correcting ourselves by asking ourselves the one biblical rhetorical question: do you not know? When you sin, you need to ask yourself, do you not know? When you are skeptical of God's promise or troubled with doubts, you need to ask yourself, do you not know? We must ask questions to God. Psalm 22, verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me?" We must ask questions to ourselves. Psalm 42, verse 5, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me?" So brothers and sisters, all I'm saying is this: ask questions. Ask questions. It is vital to your Christian life. Remember, the whole art of the Christian life is the art of asking questions. Now the psalmist asks himself a question we will do well to ask ourselves. It is in verse 1. Look at verse 1. That's the question. I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? Now this question is profound. It is profound because it's one, in this one simple question, this one simple question tells us so much about our life here in this world. I learn more about my life and your life under the sun than all the sages in the past by looking at this one question. What is plainly implied in this question is the fact that we all need help. We all need help. Live long enough and you will ask this question. I need help. This is more than I can handle, more than I can bear. I'm at the brink of giving up and giving in. And now, where does my help come from? If life were easy and if we have all the answers, we would never have asked this question. Because we can feel everything just fine on our own. But life is hard. Life is trying, exhausting, and draining. Eventually, there comes something or many things that just put you at your wit's end and you just have no idea what to do about it. You see, the psalmist says in verse 1, I lift up my eyes to the hills. Not smooth plains, hills. Hills of difficulty you must climb on foot on your pilgrim's journey. Not just one, but many hills that you must overcome on the way. The hill of simply living in a world filled with vanity. The hill of being a Christian in a Christ-hating world. The hill of losing your job. The hill of trying to find a job. The hill of hating your job. The hill of parenting an unbelieving children. The hill of infertility. The hill of difficult marriage. The hill of singleness. The hill of old age and declining health. The hill of fighting sin, the hill of losing a loved one, the hill of a loved one hurting you and betraying your love, the hill of not seeing the meaning and purpose of life, and the hill of being so busy that you have no time to think about the meaning and purpose of life. The hill of just being sad, depressed, and grieved. Let me pause here and let me tell you about a chapter from John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. If you have not read Pilgrim's Progress, I know you've heard this many times from this pulpit, but if you have not read the Pilgrim's Progress, please take some time to read it. It is an allegorical story about a man called Christian leaving his old ways behind and traveling to the celestial city where the King of Kings lives. So he's on a pilgrim's journey to God, hence Pilgrim's Progress. He's on a pilgrim's way. The psalmist is on a pilgrim's way. We are on a pilgrim's way. This whole story of Pilgrim's Progress is meant to mirror the Christian life. Now, the pilgrim, Christian, had already left the city of destruction where he used to live, had found Jesus Christ, and all his burden was lifted from him. He's now really a converted, born-again person. So he is on his pilgrimage to the celestial city. And as he was journeying, he came to a place called the Hill of Difficulty. The Hill of Difficulty. Bunyan wrote this. I looked then after a Christian to see him go up the hill, where I perceive him fell from running to going, and fell from going to clambering upon his hands and his knees because of the steepness of the place. That's life. That's the Christian life. You're climbing a steep hill. You go from running. You might start off running or walking, but soon you find yourself down on your knees and on your hands. You will have your moments of strength, but you also have your days of desperation and sorrow. That is why the psalmist asked, from where does my help come? Because life is hard. And we all need help sometimes. Now this question, from where does my help come, it also implies and tells us this. If you are in Christ, if you are on this pilgrim's journey to the Lord our God, if indeed at the end of your earthly pilgrimage you shall behold the face of your Father and be with him forever, then you are not hopeless and helpless in any circumstances. You may have an acute sense of despair or desperation, but in a very, very important sense, that despair and desperation are never perfectly accurate and justified, because you are never truly abandoned, deserted, or alone. You see, the hopeless man does not ask this question at all. He doesn't ask, from where does my help come? He simply gives up. He doesn't ask about help. He doesn't ask anything. No one asks or asks about help if he's not convinced some sort of help is out there. No one hopes for relief if he's not convinced that some sort of hope and relief are out there available to him. So just by virtue of asking this question, from where does my help come, the psalmist is showing us that he is persuaded that he's not hopeless, that we're helpless in the face of great difficulty, trial, and trouble in life. And so are you, so are the Christians, so is everyone in Christ. So I say to you this morning, brothers and sisters, whatever situation, however heart-wrenching and grieving, you may not have no solution, you may find no way out, but you should always have the courage and the strength to ask this question. It is always legitimate and good for our souls to ask this question, from where does my help come? And the moment you ask this question, you are acknowledging the simple but profound truth that in Christ Jesus, you are not hopeless. You are never hopeless in this world. Now, finally, I want you to see that this question, from where does my help come, it implies that our help is not always easily obtained. It is not always easily obtained. If this help that can aid us to overcome the mountains and hills of life is always so readily available, then the psalmist would not need to ask for it anymore. Why ask about help when help can just be taken for granted? But that's not the experience of the psalmist, and that is not our experience as Christians in this life. You have a difficult marriage. You have difficulty finding someone to marry. You have difficult unbelieving children. You have difficulty finding a job. You fear death. Where is the help and comfort for us in all these troubles and sorrows in life? It's not immediately obvious. It is not always within arm's reach. We're custom made for you and your situation, and you can just plug it in and it will work automatically and solve all your problems. The very fact that we need to ask and plead for help, we need to pour out our souls before God in prayer for this help, the fact that we need to humbly and piously ask, from where does my help come? It just shows us that this help is not always easily obtained. How many times have you settled for a cheap solution or an easy answer for your troubles and problems? How many times have you turned to something that promised to be where your help comes from, but ultimately, or rather quickly, failed to deliver? The helps that are readily available to us, the helps that are within arm's reach, are all proven unhelpful. This is evidently the case with the bleeding woman you remember in the gospel books. Mark 5:25. She had had a discharge of blood for 12 years and who had suffered much under many physicians and had spent all that she had and was no better but rather grew worse. It was easy to go to many physicians. It was easy to spend all her money. It was easy to endure some bodily suffering. That was all easy. If I tell you, you just need to give up all your money or endure some sort of temporary physical pain or go to some doctor in exchange for a good marriage, obedient children, personal holiness, and perpetual happiness, I think all of you will all happily do it without hesitation. That is the world's way of solving life's trouble. Therapy, psychiatry, pleasure, riches, indulgence, substances, all these solutions are easy because the world is full of them. The city we live in boasts in abundance, in the abundance of these things. But will they ultimately help us, the cheap solutions and the easy answers? If they did, the psalmist would not have asked, from where does my help come? So brethren, don't settle for cheap solutions that are readily available to you. When have they ever solved your problem and satisfied your soul and your deepest longing? And therefore, brothers and sisters, whenever you find yourselves deeply engulfed by life's sorest troubles, you must begin by asking this question, this one question: from where does my help come? And resist the temptation of settling for a cheap, a worldly solution. Now, let me address one more thing regarding this question, and then we'll move on to the answer. And it is this. Now, if this question is so important to ask, if this question is the necessary beginning to deal with life's sorest troubles, why then don't we always ask this question? Why hasn't asking this question part of our spiritual reflexes or spiritual muscle memory yet? Well, I think the answer is no more than twofold. We don't ask this question, from where does my help come, because of our own spiritual immaturity or ignorance. Right? In other words, we haven't developed the habit or spiritual discipline to ask this question. Or we haven't even realized that it is a good thing to counter life's troubles by asking this question. It requires a certain level of spiritual maturity to respond to trials and afflictions by asking, from where does my help come? And we're simply not there yet. It is not Christianity 101. You have to reach a certain level of maturity to take advantage of this question. Now, I say a deeper reason why we ask not is because of this. It's because of our pride and our unbelief. Our pride and unbelief. I'm afraid we don't ask this question because asking shows too much weakness, and we don't like being weak. I'm afraid we don't ask, from where does my help come, because we know full well what the answer to that question is, that we don't like that answer. We would rather the answer be, our help comes from our therapists, or from our own courage and strength, or from some worldly experts, or from trying our best to change our circumstances, than the answer the Bible gives. The one answer from the Bible, I'm afraid we think that one answer is too slow, too abstract, too demanding, too trite, and too cliche. We proudly think the answer we can come up with suits our needs and our situations better than the scriptural answer. So we don't ask. And I think it simply comes down to this, to pride and unbelief, a distrust in the solution the Bible gives. Now, from where does my help come? Is the answer too slow, too abstract, too demanding, too trite, too cliche? Does the answer render asking the question, from where does my help come, ultimately unhelpful? Point number two, the answer. Let's turn to the answer, and let's examine the answer. Verse 1, I lift up my eyes to the hills, from where does my help come? Answer, verse 2. My help comes from the Lord. My help comes from the Lord. That's to say, your best and most effective source of help is not entertainment or pleasure. It's not riches or power, not therapy or psychology. It is not anything this world has to offer. Your best and most effective source of help is the Lord our God. It's the Lord our God. Let me put it another way. You may find some things in this world, offering you great help to life's trouble. And the Bible never denies that. You may find medicine helpful in alleviating bodily pain. You may find a little bit of wine will cheer your heart. You may find nature a source of comfort as you immerse yourself in God's beautiful and glorious creation. You may find friendship and trustworthy counselors a means of strength and encouragement to your weary soul. But let's never think if we have medicine, wine, nature, and friendship, we'll be all set. with life trouble. Not only are these very things gracious gift from God himself, but these things cannot be properly enjoyed, and these things cannot do us ultimate good independent of God, and without us turning to the Lord and finding our help ultimately in him. So this is what I'm proposing to you, suffering and afflicted saints, in this sermon. This is the sermon. When you find yourself weighed down by the troubles of this life, you should immediately ask yourself this question: from where does my help come? That will help you ask me the question. When you ask this question, you should immediately answer with verse 2, my help comes from the Lord. That will help you too. Now, is this answer too abstract, too generic, too cliche? The answer is yes. If you just stop here, if you don't think deeply about this answer. And that is the case with anything in the Christian life. If you don't think diligently in the Christian life, everything God gives you, every ordinary means of grace, the Bible, prayer, the ordinances, the fellowship of believers, all of it will just be a cliche. I have no benefit to you. We all believe God's promises are sources of comfort for us, but you will find God's promises woefully ineffective to transform your life and comfort your heart if you don't ever think deeply about them and meditate on them seriously. Romans 8:28, for those who love God, all things work together for their good. This promise will do you absolutely no good if you do not contemplate on it seriously and soak your minds in it completely. The power of God's promises is only unlocked through diligent searching and studying. The power of God's word and promise is only as powerful as the depth of your Christian thinking. So the problem is not that the answer to this question is too abstract or generic or trite. The problem is us. The problem is that we see God as the solution, quickly label it and dismiss it as a cliche and never think much about it anymore, thus completely failing to unlock the power of this answer. So what we need to do is not thinking less about God and the solution he tells us in the Bible. What we need to do is to think more and more deeply and fervently about God and his word. How do we do that? How can we read, my help comes from the Lord, and then think much about it and be helped by it? Well, one thing we can do to think more deeply about a generic or a cliche-like statement is to think on a particular aspect of it. Right? For example, Paul says, we preach Christ crucified. Now, that is a very broad and very generic thing, Christ crucified. How can we approach this topic of Christ crucified and think on it and not be superficial about it? Well, you think on a specific aspect or angle of it. Or you can think of the cross as a means of God justifying sinners. You can think of the cross as Christ's blood cleansing and washing away the guilt of sin. You can think of the cross as Christ taking on the full force of God's wrath in our place. You can think of the cross as Christ's payment for the wages of sin. So take one of them, take one aspect, one angle, and just run with it. In other words, you make something generic, less of a cliche, by focusing on one particular aspect of it and digging deep into it as deeply and intensely as possible. Now, I'm offering you this advice because that is eminently what the psalmist is doing in this prayer, in this psalm, in Psalm 121. This is Psalm 121. He asked, from where does my help come? He answered, my help comes from the Lord. What he does in the rest of the psalm, from the second half of verses 2 to verse 8, is simply taking the seemingly broad and abstract answer and making it very helpful by focusing on just one way in which God is our help. God is our help in so many different ways and manners, but our psalmist is not too ambitious here. He just looks at one thing, just one thing, one particular aspect in which God is our help. But I'm sure some of you already noticed what it is. Verse 3. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Verse 4. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. Verse 5. The Lord is your keeper. Verse 7. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. Verse 8. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in. The focus of the psalmist is the fact that God is our help by keeping us. He keeps us. The ESV title is very much missing the real point of this psalm. It's not just my help comes from the Lord. It is our help comes from the Lord who keeps us. God is a God who keeps. So for the rest of the sermon, let's think about what it means that God keeps us. We singled out this one particular aspect of God being our help. That is, he keeps us. Now, let's run with it. Now, let's think much about it. We're close to the end, and I want you to be attentive and hear everything I'm about to say. This is the best part of the sermon. How does God keep us? First of all, you should know that God's keeping implies a need for protection. This word keep is a word with rich meanings in the Old Testament. It could mean various things, but its most basic and essential meaning is to protect, to guard, to watch over, and to preserve. You see this all over the psalm. Follow me, verse 3. He will not let your foot be moved. That's protection. Verse 5. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. That's protection. Verse 6. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. That's protection. Verse 7. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. That is protection. So God keeps us. It simply means God protects and guards us. We need protection because, as we already said, life is full of trouble. The world is full of evil. Our flesh is still inclined to sin, and we have a very strong adversary against our soul, who is the devil. We need protection also because we're very weak. We're very fragile. I don't need to protect a ferocious lion, but I do need to protect my baby girl, Violet, because she's small. She's fragile. She cannot handle much. She gets overwhelmed by very small things. Our robot vacuum cleaner turns on, and she gets all scared and cries for mama. But that's okay. That's okay. Mama and Dada are so much bigger and stronger than a little robot vacuum. In fact, Mama and Dada are controlling the robot vacuum. We can tell the vacuum to go back to where it was anytime we want. Mama and Dada are sovereigns over the little scary robot vacuum. God needs to keep us because we're very weak. The small things in life can have really big impact on us. The peace of our heart is very easily disturbed. But brothers and sisters, we have a very strong keeper. We have a mighty protector. We have an omnipotent guardian who is the Lord our God. Verse 2, look at verse 2. My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. Out of all the things the psalmist can say about God, why the Lord who made heaven and earth? Because it tells us God is able to protect us. There's nothing beyond God's control. There's nothing above his ability. There's nothing too hard for him. There's nothing outside his sovereign jurisdiction. You can go to the heavens and you can search all the things. You can find no such thing because he even made and created those things. So we can be assured that nothing in all creation can ultimately harm, destroy, or ruin us. Yes, your supervisor appears to have the power to harm you. Yes, cancer appears to be gaining the upper hand over you. Yes, whatever trouble and affliction appears to be defeating you. But you need to remember this. God is your keeper and protector, and nothing is too hard for him. Now you should also know that God's keeping implies a sense of belonging. Of all the babies in the world, I keep or protect or watch over only one of them. That's my baby, Violet. Why is that? Well, because I am her father and she is my child. she belongs to me. Brothers and sisters, have you wondered why is it that out of the billions of this world, God has a special interest in protecting you and keeping you? Because you are God's children and you belong to Him. Deuteronomy 7:6, the Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for His treasured possession. Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth, shall a poor and miserable creature be treasured possession and belonging to the most exalted and majestic King over all? Yes, we are. And let us remember that. Let's be amazed by that. Let's draw sweet comfort and strength from the fact that God keeps us, and that means we belong to Him. He is our Father, and we are His children. He is ours, and we are His. Now know that God's keeping implies a sense of constancy, a manner of constancy. That is, God is constantly keeping us, guarding us, and watching over us. There is not a moment in our Christian life where God is not setting His eyes upon us. He never truly leaves us or forsakes us. No matter how deserted or abandoned you may strongly feel, because God's keeping is constant, continuous, and incessant. You see this also everywhere in the psalm. Verse 3. He who keeps you will not slumber. Verse 4. Behold, he who keeps Israel neither slumber nor sleep. Verse 6. The sun shall not strike you by day nor the moon by night. Verse 8. The Lord shall keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. God keeps in every moment between now and forevermore. We sleep train our baby pretty early as she sleeps through the night and naps during the day on her own since she was 3 months old. She is a very good baby. As Violet grows, she is more aware of her surroundings, and so when we put her down for a nap on her own, we leave the room, we close the door, she will cry. She'll cry for a few minutes, and then she'll fall asleep. Now, Violet has no need to cry at all, because there's a Google camera in her room. There is also an audio monitor in her room. And Mama and Dada actually sit in the living room right outside her bedroom. Violet has no need to cry at all because we're all watching her. Mama and Dada are watching her. She is still in complete safety with us, even after we put her down in her crib alone to nap. Yes, it is very true from her very limited perspective. She is alone in a scary, dark room, all by herself, doing an activity that she would rather not be doing, which is napping. But from a bigger perspective, from the perspective of Mama and Dada, who see and know much better than her, she is never alone at all. We are always watching her, keeping her, caring for her, even if she is completely unaware of it. And that is exactly how God keeps us. He does it perfectly and constantly. You can trace back to the day you were converted, the moment of your regeneration and conversion, to this very, very moment. You can point to any second of any hour on any given day, and in that very second, God is watching and keeping and protecting and upholding you. Whether that was a hard day or an easy day, whether you are cruising in life or you are struggling and weeping, you are never, never alone in a dark room. Because from a heavenly perspective, an all-seeing eye, an almighty hand is keeping you. You are always, always with Him. God's keeping is in a manner of constancy. Now, please also notice, God's keeping implies a state of passivity, a state of passivity. Keeping, by definition, means the thing that is kept is entirely passive and dependent on the keeper. The keeper does everything, while the thing kept does nothing. While God is actively keeping and watching us, we are completely passive in the sense that we don't contribute to God's keeping in any way. We're not cooperating with God in His keeping. All throughout the psalm, God is the keeper. God is the actor. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you, he who keeps Israel, the Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade. The Lord will keep you. The Lord will keep your going out. Our little girl Violet grew up fast. She first could just sleep and eat. And then she started sitting up and then holding things and then crawling and standing on her own. She gets more and more active. She will somehow get herself stuck in a corner, where she will flip over the edge of the couch. She will stand up in the stroller like she's going to perform a circus trick. Do you think in those moments she contributes anything to us keeping her from injuring herself? She completely and passively relies on us since the day she was born. Jonathan Edwards says, "We contribute nothing to our salvation except our sin, which made it necessary. I say we contribute nothing to God's keeping us except our frailty and our amazing ability to get into trouble that made it necessary. We cannot keep ourselves. We cannot help God to keep ourselves. God and God alone keeps us in Christ." Now, finally, you should know this, the one last thing, that God's keeping implies a heart of delight and affection. We keep things we like. It's as simple as that. When people ask me how raising a child is going, I say it's a lot of work. Besides the obvious, the diapers, the milk, the baby clothes, you also have to figure out sleep training, her schedule during the day. She wants to be held. She wants you to play with her. She wants attention. She feels bad when she grows teeth. She needs solids. She has allergic reactions when she ate eggs. And then 1 month later, she could eat eggs again. It's a lot of work. But it's good work. It's good work we love doing. I don't complain when I have to pause writing this sermon to play ball with her, to sit on the couch and read books to her. It's good work to keep this little child because I love this little child. We keep this baby for one and only one reason, that is we love her. And ultimately, God keeps you for one and only one reason. Not because you have been a good person, or because you cause less trouble, or you are less burdensome to God than the rest of the world. God still keeps you, no matter how much work it is, for one and only one reason, and that is he loves you in Jesus Christ. If you are a Christian today, remember at one time you were in trouble. You were in big, big trouble. You were really alone at that time in this dark world. At that time, you were in sin. You were enslaved and shackled by sin. And should nothing be done for that sin, for you and your sin, you will be in eternal trouble, perishing forever in hell, in anguish, pain, and death, with really no way out. All for your treacherous offenses against God. But while we were dead in our trespasses and sins, following the course of this world, being children of wrath, God gave his Son for us, who lived a life of perfect purity and righteousness, who shouldered all our sins on the cross and paid the price of death we deserved, who rose alive again and is now seated gloriously in heaven, because he loves you. The gospel is God's testimony, God's promise, God's deposit, and God's pledge to you that he will keep you, and he will keep you forever. Verse 7, the Lord will keep you from all evil. God has kept you from the greatest of all evils, which is sin. Will he not keep you from the little evils of this world? So saints in Christ, be encouraged and comforted by the gospel. That God did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for you, to save you and to keep you. So whenever you ask, from where does my help come? You can always answer with confidence, complete, sheer confidence and assurance. And my help comes from the Lord. But if you are not a Christian today, if you slept through the whole sermon, if you're not a Christian today, I want you to listen to this one last paragraph. I feel really sad for you. Because this world is a dark, a hard place. I am sure you have asked yourself at least once in your life, you probably asked yourself many, many, countless times this question, from where does my help come? You need help, you know you need help, but there's no answer for you. You ask your therapist, your friends, your alcohol, your entertainment, there is no answer. There's only silence. There's no answer for you. Because the only answer to your question is your help comes from the Lord. But you hate that God. And you would not turn to him for help. You would rather seek worldly wisdom, human philosophy, entertaining spectacles than seeking God. There is no answer for you this very moment. Because in this very moment, you are in enmity with that God. The only God who can help and keep you forever. And you are in enmity with God because of your sin. God is very gracious and kind. Look around this room. That's testimony of God's graciousness and kindness. But God cannot be gracious and kind towards sin and unrepentant sinners. As incredible as it sounds, your biggest problem this morning is your sin problem. But Jesus has come into this world to take away sin and to give eternal life to whoever repents and believes in him. God keeps those who are his forever. None of them shall be lost. So come to Jesus Christ this day, and he will keep you from all evil, and he will keep you, your life, forever. Let's pray. Lord, we ask, from where does my help come? And here we find the answer. My help comes from you, from the Lord who made the heaven and the earth. You are our keeper. You are our shield, our right hand. Our complete confidence and assurance are in you. You will keep us and protect us constantly from this time forth and forevermore. And you keep us and you love us because we are in Christ Jesus. Oh Lord, how great is your grace and your love and your faithfulness, which rescued us from our sins so that we may belong to you, so that you will keep us forever. I pray that you will administer timely comfort to your saints now through your word by the power of your spirit. And I pray for those who are apart from Christ, who are really indeed in complete darkness, without hope and without God in this world. I pray that that will change this very day. I pray that you will show yourself to be glorious. You will draw them to you. You will give them a heart of repentance and trust in Jesus Christ, who lived and died, who rose again for our justification, so that we may have life in him. I pray that you will comfort your saints this day and save sinners for your glory. We pray.